work hard. We're going to need to hear y'all in a couple of weeks, so, or whenever that is. Everyone else is stuck with me in Psalm 89. I thought I'd do something different today and preach. Just kidding. I just wouldn't that be funny? Just walk around, start strutting and swing my Bible around. I think I heard a "Help Me Jesus" over here somewhere. Psalm 89 is long. It is intense and intricate in its poetic structure. And it is a lot of fun. Would you count the Selahs with me real quick? If you just look in your Bible, just let me show you something about how the Bible works. We saw on Wednesday night the Selah in a psalm is a pause. It probably means think about that, and it probably also means and the choir is going to sing or the orchestra is going to play. There's going to be some sort of musical interlude. The Selah is actually not, nobody really knows for sure what it means. But here, the first one is only after four verses. Four verses and you get a rest, you get a Selah. Think about that. I believe the reason for that is that the next 32 verses are a reflection on that introduction. But let's look through it. Verses 1 through 4, you get a Selah after your introduction. The next one is not for a while. Verse 37. And then the psalm changes. It changes dramatically from an exaltation of God and who he is and what he's doing through what we call the Davidic covenant to what God are you doing with this broken house of David? There is no expression of the Davidic covenant. That's verses 38 through 45. And there's a Selah. And then we get another one after just a couple of verses, 46 through 48, you know, another Selah. Do you see what I'm talking about in your Bible? It'll actually say it under the little line of text. It'll say Selah. Now, I'm told Americans won't learn something unless they can see its value on the beginning, unless I can see how I'm going to use it. I won't watch this YouTube video. And we all know that's not true. We'll do what we feel like doing if we feel like doing it. But part of the thing about learning is that we're all kind of geared toward utility. I want to know why do I need to know about the Selahs and before I'm even going to pay attention. Well, the answer is that we're constantly encouraging you based on Psalm 1 to be meditating on the word day and night. And that takes a little bit of know-how. Somebody did you a service and taught you or tried to teach you to read. And all of you are in varying places in that skill, and it can be challenging for some, and for others it's easy. But meditating on the scriptures doesn't mean reading through. Meditating on it day and night will make you like a tree planted by rivers of flowing water. But that's not reading through and saying I did my little thing for the day. It's not a quick little our daily bread and make a check mark. Nothing wrong with our daily bread, but that's not the same. I mean, just reading through something isn't really meditating. And that's one thing I try to do with you is spend a little time, dig a little deeper, and meditate a little bit. Well, you need tools to be able to do this. One of them is structure. How is this difficult thing called Hebrew poetry structured? I do not spend a lot of time reading poetry, except the Bible. I like art. I don't spend a lot of time in art museums either. If I was going to pick one of the arts that I would spend the most, that I've probably spent the most of my life in terms of fine art, probably be music. I've actually been to the Metropolitan opera. I've actually seen a Verdi production by some of the best artists in the world at that. That was 20 years ago, but I mean, that's where my attentions have been kind of drawn in terms of art. But you know, when I go to see the opera, I don't really know what I'm looking at. I'm like, oh, that song sounds good. And then when I find out what the words mean that they're singing, I'm like, oh no, I just want to, just don't tell me what it means. I just want to hear the pretty sounds and the fancy clothes, which is really opera, what it's about. It's pretty sounds and fancy clothes. So what I'm trying to tell you is the Bible's full of art. This is a poetic, artistic production. And I'm not much of an art person. I'm not an artsy critic kind of person. So don't think of that when I'm trying to get you to look at some poetic details. What I'm trying to show you is that this is just an example. Every time we get together, it's an example of how the Bible works. Now let me just show you what I mean. Look at verse 4. And underneath verse 4, between verses 4 and 5 in Psalm 89, there is a word. And what's that word? Selah. And we said that means some sort of pause, probably means meditate or reflect. Now, and then we said it's 32 verses until you get the next one at the end of verse 37. And then all of a sudden, there's a shorter section, but it's still long, 38 through 45. But then you end with two back-to-back sort of chunks. And the last Selah is 46 through 48. You start with a short one in verses 1 through 4, and you end with a short one in verses 46 through 48. And that's not an accident. We start with a summary of God's goodness and his works in verses 1 through 4. And we end with a dire, fervent appeal that God would do what he said in his Davidic covenant. And that is how Ethan, the Ezraite, whoever he is, that's how he structured his almost bipolar psalm. 37 verses of glory to God, and then the other half is, oh God, what are you doing? A lament psalm. So there really is something in here for all of us, and every word of this in here is for every one of us. And that is an interesting thought. There's something in here for every one of you, and every bit of it is for every one of you. Some of you are in a lament mode in your lives. You're hurting, you're struggling. You know that God has his promises, but yet your experience is different than you would expect from God's promises. All things work together for good, but this is going on in my life. So you're like, let's skip to verse 38 and let's hear about the hardship. But that's not how Ethan does it. We'll all wait till we get to verse 38 for my hardship. Then you're going to miss the point. Because verses 1 through 37 establish who God is and what he's promised. And that's our only hope. If you want to wallow in lament without first loading your conscience with God's promises, well, that's not very wise. It's typical. We're all looking for a way to dodge the word of God. But I think God has, through Ethan, done a beautiful work summarizing and then poetically describing God's works. Now, let me show you another really interesting thing about this psalm. Just follow along with me. In verse 1, it says, I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. To all the generations I'll make known your faithfulness with my mouth. For I've said, loving kindness will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. I am going to proclaim God's character. We haven't talked about what God does or what he's promised with his character. We're just talking about loving kindness and faithfulness. This is the God we serve. This is the start. The end is, oh God, save us. But the beginning is God is a God of loving kindness and faithfulness. Two different concepts that are related. They're part of his essence or his attributes. And it is from those attributes in verses 1 and 2 that we get the specific work of God called the Davidic covenant in verses 3 and 4, where it says, I've made a covenant with my chosen. I've sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations, Selah. Did you see the awesome powerful seed that the psalmist planted in verses 1 and 2 and 3 and 4. 1 and 2, God's attributes, and I will praise him for his attributes. 3 and 4, his acts, his works, his promise of the Davidic covenant. Now, we're studying eschatology. This is the future, the prophetic future we're looking at in this little series. The reason I'm in Psalm 89 is because we're studying what God has said he would do in the future. And we're looking at the Davidic covenant, the covenant God, the arrangement God made with David that would be a forever throne and a forever kingdom. And guess how long that would be? Forever. And we're not there yet. Until forever, we haven't gotten God's promise as expected. We haven't seen it fulfilled forever. And we're looking for it forever. And that's 2 Samuel chapter 7, as we looked in some detail. Now, this is a prophetic reflection, a poetic reflection, probably some 500 years later, of the promise that is in Scripture. By the time Ethan comes along, apparently, 2 Samuel has been long written down and reflected on and sung and read and believed. This is a reflection, if you will, on God's revelation on the Scripture. But I want you to notice how it starts. God is who he is, righteous, loving, faithful. And then God does what he does because of those attributes, and those go together. How will I know of God's loving kindness and his faithfulness? How will I know? I will intuit it. It will become apparent to me because I will close my eyes or I will look at the Grand Canyon or something else. No. How will I know of God's loving kindness and his faithfulness? He will reveal it. And how does he reveal it? Through his word. Through he does what he says. He says it, and then he does it. And this is the package of revelation. This is central theology. If you spend a little time, what we're trying to do is meditate on those four verses. Loving kindness and faithfulness, the Davidic covenant, the works of God, the mighty works of God. This is the summary of the next 32 verses. So let's look at loving kindness and faithfulness beginning in verse 5. The heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones. The heavens and the holy ones, as we've looked at on Wednesday, are parallel thoughts. The holy ones are the angels, and the heavens are where they live. And that is a frame. But in the middle is God's wonders, or his wonderfulness. That's a rare word there. And his faithfulness. Again, God's personal attributes. That's probably what's going on in verse 5. It could be his works and his attributes. For who in the skies, do you hear the topic? The heavens, the holy ones, who in the skies is comparable to Yahweh, who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord. That's the angels. It's a comparison in verses 5 through 8 of God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, to his super creatures, the angels. That goes under verses 1 and 2, God's loving kindness and his faithfulness. He's mighty and he's glorious and he's God. And these other beings, while powerful, are not God. A God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones. Angels. See? And awesome above all those who are around him. So verses 5 through 8 is the angels, and then we don't hear about them in verse 8. Listen to it. O Lord God of hosts, well, there they are, the angels. Who is like you, O mighty Yah, O mighty Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. Now look real quick. This is something that you don't notice as you just read through, but as you study it and observe it, in verse 7, the angels surround him. In verse 8, your attribute of faithfulness surrounds you. That is bringing forth the attributes of God in comparison to the might of the angels. So we can, it's very simple. It's a simple concept. Angels are powerful. The war going on, the invisible war, is angels fighting God and his creatures. It's a war. Satan is a fallen angel. The demons are fallen angels. The battle is angelic. The mighty fortress is our God is about the angelic war. I mean, it's a problem. It's the problem. And so don't think, well, angels, I mean, God's more powerful than angels. That comes in handy when you start thinking about the fact that you are weak, compromised by a sin nature, easily distracted and broken, and yet called to stand firm against the wiles of the enemy of God. How will I stand firm against Satan, these mighty fallen angels? I don't know how they communicate, but I know they do. I don't know how he's deceived the nations, but I know he has. I don't know how he is the Lord of the Spirit working in the sons of disobedience, but I know he is in charge of this worldview. I know there's a world system that is opposed to God, and I know it is everywhere around me. See, this application I'm bringing forward from the rest of Scripture really comes, this passage comes in handy when it says, nobody is like God. Nobody's powerful like God. So how will I stand firm against the wiles of the devil? In Ephesians 6, be strong in the Lord and in the what? Strength of his might. Oh, I'm going to rest in him. I'm not going to be strong in myself. I'm going to be strong in himself. Be strong in the Lord and his might and stand firm against your enemy. That's just one application that comes to mind as we work through God's comparison with the angels. Now, this is fun. In verses 9 and 10, it's probably the Exodus. This is probably a poetic reference in two verses to the Exodus, and I'll show you why. You rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. Jesus actually does that in Matthew 14 and other places. But then he says, you yourself crushed Rahab. Rahav doesn't mean the Jericho lady that saved the spies. She wasn't crushed. She was exalted and actually in the line of our Savior. You crushed Rahab. This is mythology. This is part of the pagan culture around them. And Rahab has two possible meanings. One is there's a mythical monster, a mythical dragon monster, and God is more powerful than this monster. But it is often attributed or identified as Egypt. Rahab either means he's talking about mythology or he's talking about the way Egypt is portrayed, and I'll go with the latter. This is a reference to his destruction of the might of Egypt at the Red Sea. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. This is God's glory, and it is a constant refrain in Israel's reflections on who God is. Remember what I said. We know who he is by what he does. He tells us something. He reveals himself through what he says, and then he follows through with what he does. And this is a needful thing. Imagine a little child. We're all little children before God. Imagine a little child who doesn't get it, that you are clothing him, that you are feeding her, that you are protecting her from any of the outside dangers, that you are loving and self-sacrificing in your provision. I mean, imagine any and every little child that was ever born. That's all they know is there's food every morning on the table, and I guess I'll eat. That's all they don't know. You've revealed your love for them and your actions, but they don't understand it until you tell them. Because I love you, I'm providing you some food. No, you're doing it because you have to. Those kind of go hand in hand. I could provide something that would provide nutrition, but you wouldn't enjoy. But I actually try to give you something that you'll like. Start off the day well. I don't want to mix my metaphors. I was about to say something about instant coffee, but. See, it's going on here in this passage that God says something and God does something, but all of that saying and doing is revelation about who he is as God. That's his attributes. And some of you are like, I know this, I'm already there, I got that. You need it. This is the big stuff. This is, I mean, the tough stuff in life doesn't get handled with the really intricate difficult theological stuff that nobody can sort out. The tough stuff comes, is God good or not? Does God love me and care about what I'm going through, or does he not? Is he really the faithful, loving one? That's really the meditation, the application of the Davidic covenant in this psalm. So when we go to verse 11, we move from a couple of verses referring to God's deliverance of Israel to his ownership of creation. Listen to the attributes of God. The heavens are yours, the earth also is yours, the world and all it contains, you have founded them. So now we're reflecting on God as the creator, the beginner, the founder, and sustainer of the universe. The north and the south, you've created them. Tavor and Hermon shout for joy at your name. You have a strong arm. Your hand is mighty. Your right hand is exalted. A triplet of references to God's strength, using hand and arm. So we started with love and faithfulness, and now we've moved to capability. This is how the Psalms work. There's a reflection now on this character quality, this attribute of God, which is his power. Now, what am I going to say about that? This is some really important, very deep, very complicated theology. We're going to make it real simple. A God who is infinitely powerful, but not necessarily good, is hell. A God who is capricious, who is like the pagans believe in their gods, who is powerful but caught up in his little drama, his little soap opera of who he's stepping out on, what wife is he cheating on or something. The God who is all-powerful but not good, righteous, loving, faithful is a nightmare. What about the other side? The benevolent, grandfatherly God who loves you but can't help you. That's not much better. God's there, you know, he's there, but I don't think he can help me in my situation. See, that you can't go there from a biblical perspective, from Psalm 89. He's not only the one who loves and is faithful, but he's also the one who's infinitely capable. Omnipotent, omnipotent. These are not complicated concepts, but your friends need to hear them. You know what the Bible says? You get anyone, your friends having trouble, here's what you say. You know what the Bible says about God is that he's not just powerful. He is powerful, but he's also loving. And he's not just loving, but he's also powerful. And so we have somebody who knows what to do and can do it. And you could show them right there in Psalm 89. Get a little highlighter. Highlight the attributes as you go through. Right here, that's who God is. That might be an opening, engaging conversation for somebody that's asking the important questions. Some of you have people in your life asking the questions. Verse 14, though, it's not just his power. It's moral rectitude. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before you. So we've spent several verses to describe God as creator, God as omnipotently powerful, and God as morally perfectly righteous, the absolute righteousness of God. And now, what's it like to be under God? What is it like to be his servant? What's it like to be his people? What does Satan say it's like to be God's person? To be less than you could be. He's holding you back. I want you to think for a minute. This is very helpful in terms of application. Think for just a minute about the thing that you often feel like that you know you shouldn't do. The conversation that you know you shouldn't have, the words that you know you shouldn't say, whatever the problem is, we all struggle. What is wrong with us? Something. But in some cases, and it creeps into all of our heads, It's bad theology. Oh, well. If you meditate on what Ethan is saying and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit about the God we serve, you won't allow yourself that lie that God is less, he's holding back from me, and the thing that I want that he doesn't let me have is something I should have. What do you call it when you believe something that's not true? What do you call it? What do you call it?
Delusion.
It's delusion. Grammy Barber knows. That's right. Have you ever worked on that skill of self-delusion? I'm looking at a lot of people older than 13 in the room.
Yeah.
Where you tell yourself something's not true and you believe it. This is the antidote. This is settled. These words are done. You can go check everything I'm saying about them. Is he really emphasizing in this poem the attributes of God? Verses 1 and 2, attributes. Verses 3 and 4, the Davidic covenant. We're about to hear about the Davidic covenant for the next 18 verses or so, 20 verses. So yeah, we believe a lie, and then we try to live it. We try to live like that's the new reality. And Satan started the human race off on this original lie, that God, his word isn't true, you won't die, and he knows he'll be like you if you eat from the tree, he's holding back the goods. He's a holder backer, remember? That thought creeps into your head at times. That what God is saying no to is something I really want and I really should have, but if you would go past your feelings and start thinking. I know it's work Americans just aren't willing to do. If you'll go past your feelings and start thinking, then the things that you feel like that you shouldn't have are things that you don't actually want. It's like our sin nature has an addiction to rat poison. And we feel like eating it. So good. But if we think about it, no, I don't want that. I don't want what that does. I mean, I feel like having some rat poison, but I don't want to have the consequence of it. I don't really want it. That's a hard process to go through, but it just involves thinking, going from what you believe to what you choose, and letting your feelings take a back seat. If your sin nature is in charge of your feelings in the moment, you better start thinking. But what I'm talking about is sin. Anytime you feel like doing something God says not to do, basically you're eating the rat poison. And you're saying, well, I feel like it. And now, some people will theologically say, no, that's not possible because we have the new life, and so our feelings have changed. But that's not what the Bible teaches about the new life. That's what we call an over-realized eschatology. It means you think you're already there, but you're not. The resurrection's coming. Separation from your sin nature is coming, but it's not here yet. And you have strong moments where you are absolutely revolted by rat poison. But you have weak moments too, where you really feel like a little dose. And that breaks fellowship with God, as you know. And there's a problem between perfectly righteous God and positionally righteous me, who's walking in darkness. And that's got to be dealt with. And that's where we confess our sins and so forth. But see, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before you. How am I applying that? I'm saying the things that God wants for you are things you really want. And the things that he doesn't want for you, you don't want them. And that'll solve a lot of your problems right there. But it's a thought. It's a thought. It's not a feeling. It's a thought. And so we transition. How happy? Verse 15, my Bible says, how blessed, Asherah. It's like someone said the glossary definition of Asherah is blessed, and then they just kind of copied and pasted every time there was an ashrei, they said, bless it. It's an English Bible translation tradition. But blessing is something God says that causes you to be blessed, to result in things happening for you that he wants to happen for you. And when you bless God, it's you exalting him and praising him. And it goes both directions. When God blesses us, it's a little different, if you will, because we're different. But this word isn't blessing. It's happy. It's the outcome of blessing. It's in a better situation. How happy are the people who know the joyful sound? The terura, I think, is the Hebrew word there. What is that? That is an onomatopoeia. An onomatopoeia. What's an onomatopoeia? Knock, knock, knock. It's a word that means what? It's a word for a sound that means the sound. Like my favorite example is knock. In America, we knock. In France, they pa, 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 pa. You know what I'm talking about? Whistle is a word that sounds like what it is. Right? It's a word that sounds. So terura, this word, the joyful sound, it doesn't say the joyful sound. It says to hear the trumpet blast. It's probably the closest we've got to this is when a general shows up on the parade field and the band plays honors. There's a little fanfare that goes with each star for a general or an admiral in the Army or the Navy. And when the flag officer shows up, they play the little fanfare for however many stars are on that flag. If it's a 4-star general, then they play it 4 times. I've never heard it done 4 times in person. I've seen it done 3 times when the corps commander showed up. Dun da da dun 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 da da dun dun dun. It's saying the boss is here. And so this is the trumpet blast that would occasion the king's appearance. And so how happy are the people who know the presence of their king? Was the idea when he says, those who hear the joyful sound. I told you, it's poetry. It's poetry. Oh, Lord, they walk in the light of your countenance. In your name, they rejoice all day. And by your righteousness, they are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength. And by your favor, our horn, our strength is exalted. For our shield belongs to Yahweh and our King to the Holy One of Israel. Paragraph. Stanza. Not Selah, but we're going to change course now. Now, what's it like to belong to God? Have you ever asked that question? There's a poem for it in verses 15 through 18 of Psalm 89. What's it like to belong to the one who is loving, faithful, righteous, and omnipotent? It's awesome. This is awesome. Walk in the light as he is in the light. See, there's an application here for you, Christians. Believers in Jesus Christ, indwelled by God the Holy Spirit, called to walk worthy of your calling. What's that supposed to be like? God-focused, okay, where my love for him is a very helpful inducement to avoid personal sin and to be on mission. This is what it's like to belong to God. In your name they rejoice all the day, and by your righteousness they're exalted. Have you ever found yourself contrary to God's righteousness in your experience? I know God's perfect and righteous and holy, but I don't really feel like being righteous and holy. Just really don't feel like it. Back to feelings and the way the sin nature gets some sort of mainline into our feelings. And all of a sudden we feel like rebellion against God. It's a struggle. It's a hardship. The only answer in Romans 8 is the Holy Spirit working in you. Walk by the Spirit and you will enjoy spiritual life. Walk according to the flesh, you must die. A functional death. This is a good place to close. Is this where you live, where you could say, I belong to God? He's the loving, faithful, righteous, omnipotent one, the one with all the power of the Creator. He's everything. And I belong to him, and that's my identity, so this is my joy. Is that where you live? it's hard to live that way and to follow a popular American lifestyle today. It is not going to just happen for us. It won't happen for me. It's not going to happen for you unless there's an intention, a priority, and some actual time spent thinking about these things. It is so easy to go after everything else. It's easy. If you want, you could take 4 hours to make dinner. Wouldn't be hard at all. And at the end, you could have a beautiful presentation. Well, I wasn't wasting time. I was making dinner. Oh yeah, good. Were you walking with the Lord as you're making dinner? Is this your life? Or do you have your compartments? Now here's what David Rosenblum has to do, what I've had to do all my life, what you probably have to do if you know what I'm talking about, you've had this experience, and I'm looking at several of you have. I have to actually make appointments. I have to set aside the time, and I actually have to spend time, and it's just about God and His Word. I'm told if I will meditate on the Word day and night, I'll be firmly planted. I'll bear fruit in season. Like a tree, I'll bear the fruit I'm supposed to bear. My leaf won't wither. This is life. I think you should get a note card out, a couple maybe. Write out the description of the life of those who belong to God in verses 15 through 18. The life of those who belong to God. And use that to measure your life. Think about it. Through your week, just look at it. Do I rejoice in God all day? Is that who I am? Now, that's not Pastor Dave giving you a guilt trip. This is just a reality check. Is this your life? And what if it's not? Americans in 2019, what if it's not your life? Well, that's your prayer life. That's where you start. God, I want this. I want to rejoice in you all day. How can I do that? Help me do that. Is the crazy man right that I have to actually spend time in your word every single day? Does it really have to be my highest? Not my first chronologically. Okay, I get up at 6 so to go get ready for work, so I got to get up at 5 to spend. It isn't chronologically the first thing necessarily. Some of you it has to be. But it's the first priority. I mean, whatever else happens today, we're doing this. See, that's the way you have that saturation that results in the capacity to say, I'm actually aware of you, God, in my day. I'm thinking of you. I'm wanting what you want. Meditating in the Word's hard. It took me a long time to work up to be able to say what I'm saying about this passage and it really be from what the passage says. Oh, that's the Davidic covenant. Let's talk about eschatology. Hey, let's talk about the life we live in anticipation of the coming of Christ. Yeah, let's talk about eschatology. Right now matters eternally. It's hard. There will be questions you can't answer. There will be times you'll read for 15 minutes. You have no idea how this applies to your life. It's okay. Sometimes those are the best times. Because if you read for that 16th minute, if you work through and you double down and you pray about it, when you come to realize what it is you're trying to understand, your life changes. You feel like there's nothing here for me, and then all of a sudden, God, help me see it. And when He does, it may not be in that moment, but when He does help you see, thank you. I can rejoice in you because you've given me more of yourself. Now, I've got a one-question exam based on the message this morning. And we'll just, it's an application of what I've said, and I want you to pass the exam in your own heart right now. And here it is. One question exam. Why do I read the Bible? Why do I study? Why do I meditate in the Scriptures day and night? Why? So I can walk in His shoes? That's pretty good. Yeah. I know some children that'll say, so we can know about God. I say, nay, nay. Not so I can know about God. so I can know him and walk with him. I don't read the scriptures to know about him. I read the scriptures to know him. And that will change your life. Father, we love you. Thank you for eternal life. Thank you for fellowship together for this fun family Bible time. We could bring our prayers, sing a song, and consider you in this awesome and deep theology of Psalm 89. God, glorify yourself in what you're doing. As Jesus taught the disciples to pray, bring your kingdom in your timing with all its wrath and all its judgment and all the glory to your Son. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.